All right, friends, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 44. We're going to read half of the chapter today. Verse 1. Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house: fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry, and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. Then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain. And he did as Joseph said. And as morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys, and they had not gone far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, go after those men at once, and when you catch up with them, say to them, why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing you have done. And when he caught up with them, he repeated these words to them. But they said to him, why does my lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouths of our sacks. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my lord's slaves. Very well, then, he said. Let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave. The rest of you, you will be free from blame. And each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. And then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest, ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And at this they tore their clothes, and then they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. And Joseph said to them, what is this you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination? What can we say to my lord? Judah replied, what can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my lord's slaves, we ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup. But Joseph said, far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and exposition of his word. Last chapter, chapter 43, we spoke of the very positive experiences that the brothers had during this second trip to Egypt. They were invited to dine at the governor's house. Their imprisoned brother was set free from prison. They ate good food in great abundance. They were treated as honored guests. They were heading home with plenty of grain, and they had their money returned to them. This was the best of times. But now we come to chapter 44, and we realize that these good times have come to an end. And really, this is the story of real life, all right? We never encounter a picture of life in the scriptures as a progression of uninterrupted, happy events. There are ups and downs and ups and promotions and demotions and feasts and famines and friends and foes. Pain and pleasure, progress and regress. Nobody escapes this life without experiencing some pain and injustice and setbacks and false accusations and confusion, sin, death, and everything else under the sun. Such is life. But as I said, we also find that through all the ups and downs of Joseph's life, God had a purpose. He was teaching and training Joseph. Life was a series of tests, we might say. And speaking of tests, today we will consider the test that Joseph put to his brothers. So as they were leaving the city, and we can just imagine that they were all talking to one another about this wonderful and successful trip that they had and how proud and relieved their father will be when they return home. But then the unexpected happens. The steward, and no doubt an army of Egyptian soldiers with him, caught up to them and start accusing the brothers of stealing and of doing evil. Now, this is the second time that the brothers are being accused. First, they were accused of being spies, and they denied it, and yet it led to them having to leave a brother behind in prison, and they had to return with Benjamin to get him out. Now the accusation is thievery, and it seems that it's going to result in another brother possibly remaining behind. Now, the brothers object. They defend themselves, saying, look, we're innocent. We are honest men. How could you accuse us of stealing when we brought back all the silver that we found in our bags? Okay, so they're being tested, but they don't know that it's a test. And in that sense, it's very similar to our lives. God tests our faith. He tests our character. He tests our resolve. And we don't realize that we're being tested by God. And at times, you know, these difficulties just may seem pointless, but it's not. It is a test. Now, in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 44, we read, if any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my Lord's servants. Very well, then, he said, let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave. The rest of you will be free from blame. So these brothers are so confident that the steward's not going to find anything stolen that one of them spoke up for the rest, saying, if any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become your slaves. Okay, well, that it sounds like Reuben is speaking again. He's the one who had earlier said to his father, you know, entrust Benjamin to my care, and if I don't bring him back, you can put both of my sons to death. You know, you can well imagine the other brothers saying, hey, bro, speak for yourself. Don't give them any ideas. But unfortunately, the steward does say, very well, then, be it as you say. But then the steward says, well, no, the person who did wrong will remain a slave, but the others can go. Now, in verses 11 and 12, we read that each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. And then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. So they opened their bags quickly. And the search begins. Bag number one, no. Bag number two, no. Number three, no. Number four, no. Number five, no. And right up until 10, no. And at this point, you can just imagine this. See, we told you. We told you that, you know, you're not going to find anything. But wait, there's one more to go. And so Benjamin opens his bag and voila. What is this? There it is. The goblet of fire. Now, I have to say, what I would give to have a picture of the look on their faces at that very moment. Some of you may remember the old show Candid Camera. It's the modern, it's the earlier version of Just for Gags. You know, where people are set up to have some strange experience. And then they film the facial reactions, and these reactions are just priceless. This would be a kind of Candid Camera moment. Now, in most of these episodes of Candid Camera, the person is told soon after, but not these brothers. They don't know what is happening. Now, I would say that there's a couple of possible reactions on the part of the brothers. Some may have believed that Benjamin was being framed, that somebody planted this cup in his bag just as money was being planted in their sacks earlier on. In other words, there's some mischief going on here. But others, they may have believed that Benjamin did in fact steal the cup. Maybe he wanted a souvenir from Egypt to bring home, in which case the brothers would have been furious with him. How could he do this? And then verse 13, also tells us how they felt at what was happening. At this, they tore their clothes, and then they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. So they tore their clothes. They ripped it. Now, in the Old Testament times, this practice of tearing clothes, as one person puts it, is a tangible expression of grief and anger in the face of death or the loss of a loved one. Pretty intense. You know, today, wearing torn or ripped clothes is in fashion. But if you showed up with torn clothes in that culture, they would ask you, friend, did somebody die in your life? Are you angry at somebody? Did you experience some tragedy in your life? I said, no, this is fashion. I paid $300 for these designer torn jeans and jean jacket. Sounds like cultural appropriation to me. Anyways, they are devastated. The brothers are hurt. They feel this great loss. It's like a death has taken place. And so in verse 14, we read that they return to Egypt together to face the governor. And the first thing they do is they bow before him. You know, this is the fourth time that we read of the brothers bowing before Joseph. And it's going to happen one more time in chapter 50. But the first four times, they did not know it was Joseph. And the fifth time, they will know it's him. But these are the guys who said they would never bow to Joseph. And God says, yes, you shall. And we realize now that it's not only once, but many times. We say, Lord, no one can fight against you, because in the end you will have your way, O Lord. Man will bow the knee, some unwillingly, some unknowingly, and others willingly and knowingly, but they will bow the knee. And I want to be in that number that does it willingly and knowingly. Verse 15, Joseph said to them, what is this that you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination? Now, what are we to make of Joseph claiming to use divination? In other words, dabbling in the occult. Does this make sense? When Joseph stood before Pharaoh, he said, it's not in me to interpret your dreams, but God shall give you the answer. So if before the Egyptians he said, it's God who gives me wisdom, why then would he say it's from divination when he's talking to his brothers? Well, two possibilities. One is that he's telling the truth. The second is that he's not telling the truth. And the second would be that it's all part of his attempt to keep his true identity away from his brothers and get them to believe that he's a pagan Egyptian. Personally, I assume it's part of the overall cover-up, that Joseph is just testing his brothers. Now, let's consider another question, the legitimacy of this test. We see that there was a test being put out to his brothers, but is this test legitimate? Look, Joseph deceives his brothers. Joseph falsely accuses his brothers. Joseph frames one of his brothers. So the fact that he's using all these methods, are we supposed to think of this test as approved by God? I mean, is all this lying and deceiving consistent with godliness? I mean, Joseph has been a man of integrity almost from the very beginning of the story. He resists Potiphar's wife and told the truth. He gave a truthful interpretation of the two dreams while he's in prison. He told Pharaoh the truth. And folk will point out that God detests lying lips. In Leviticus, we read, do not lie, do not deceive one another. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 to 19, we read that there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. Satan is the father of lies. Jesus is the truth. So this whole test is wrong because it involves lies and deception. There's nothing here for the Christian to imitate. There's no wisdom here. There's no example to follow. So that's how some people would respond to Joseph's test. But is this the most natural way to read this story? I ask, does it not seem that God is in some way directing Joseph, blessing Joseph? I mean, this brings up a very difficult ethical and theological question. Is it ever permissible to lie and deceive? Now, one example that we hear very often is taken from Corrie Ten Boom's experience. Her family lived during the Nazi years in Holland, and they hid Jews in their home. And Corrie and her sister, and I think her sister's name was Betsy, did not agree on the question of whether or not lying under extreme circumstances were justified. Her sister believed that at all times it was wrong to lie. So if a Nazi came and asked, "Are you hiding Jews in your house?" Betsy would either try not to say anything or she would feel compelled to tell the truth. Corrie, on the other hand, felt that because they were living under such extreme circumstances, it was acceptable to lie to these murderers. She would lie because these men were so perverse that they would use the truth to destroy the lives of others. So which sister was right? You know, I'm curious as well. If Corrie and Betsy lived in separate homes and your life and the life of your children and family were in danger, would you go to the home of the Christian who said to you, "Look, I want you to know that I trust God and I will not lie. And if I'm asked about whether I have Jews in the house, I will always tell the truth"? Would you go to that person's house, or would you go to the one who would say, "I trust God, but I believe that he permits me to lie under extreme circumstances"? Now, some folk think and say that it's possible to speak the truth and yet still not give people away. Let me explain. It is possible to tell the truth, and yet, in a sense, I would argue you're still deceiving others. I'll give you an illustration of this. My dad took me driving one day. He told me to go up a particular street, and then I discovered it was a one-way street, and I was going up in the wrong direction. And then when I got to the intersection, given that there was no stop sign on my side, a car came and hit us. And later when the police arrived, my dad said to the officer that he was the driver. I think he was afraid that the insurance company might not cover us if he had said that I was the driver. And then the police officer at that point turns to me and asks me, "And where were you sitting?" Well, my dad was standing right in front of me, and now I'm being asked a question. And my answer was, I was sitting right beside my dad. Now, did I lie? Well, I mean, what I said was factually true, but I know that the way it registered in the police officer's mind, that what would register was not the truth. So, you know, there are people who would suggest that that under very difficult circumstances, that people can still speak truthfully without giving anything away. I would argue that there's still some deceit going on there that we have to acknowledge. But now let me look at a number of passages in Scripture. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me. In Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 to 21, we read that the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. And then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" And the midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." Now, obviously, that statement is at the very least not the full truth. So there is some deceit going on there. But we read in verse 20 that God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. But then Pharaoh gave the order to all his people, "Every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." So God commends them. He was kind to them because they feared God. All right. So it's not necessarily because they lied. But at the same time, we realize that there's no condemnation, there's no rebuke against their lie, there's no suggestion even that they did not act in faith or act in a way that God approved of. There's nothing here that says that. Now, if you turn with me to Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. "And then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. 'Go look over the land,' he said, 'especially Jericho.' And so they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. And the king of Jericho was told, 'Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land.' And so the king of Jericho sent his message to Rahab, 'Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land.' But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, 'Yes, the men came to me, but I didn't know where they had come from.'" That's a lie. "And at dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left." That's a lie. "I don't know which way they went." That's a lie. "Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." That's a lie. And then we read, "But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. And so the men set out in the pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut." And then the spies were laid down for the night. She went up on the roof and said to them, essentially she let them go at that point. But here we have Rahab lying numerous times to the king of Jericho. And what's fascinating is that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, the Heroes of Faith chapter, we read that it was by faith that the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who was disobedience. That it was by faith that she did this. And also in James 2:25, we read, "In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction?" So both of these New Testament passages celebrate her faith. So once again, God commends her faith, not necessarily her lies. But there's no condemnation, no rebuke against her lie, no suggestion that she didn't act in faith or act morally or appropriately. I'm going to read 1 Samuel now, chapter 19, verses 11 to 17. Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, "If you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he fled and escaped. And then Michal took an idol and laid it on the bed, covering it with a garment and putting some goat's hair on the head. And when Saul sent the men to capture David, Michal said, "Oh, he's ill." That's a lie. And then Saul sent the men back to see David and told them, "Bring him up to me even in his bed so that I may kill him." But when the men entered, there was the idol in the bed. That was deceit. And at the head was some goat's hair. Deceit as well. And Saul said to Michal, "Why did you deceive me like this and send my enemies away so that he escaped?" And Michal told him, "He said to me, 'Let me get away. Why should I kill you?'" That was a lie as well. And I'm going to give you one more story. 2 Samuel chapter 17, verses 17 to 21. Jonathan and Ahimaaz were staying at En-Rogel. A servant girl was to go and inform them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they could not risk being seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. Absalom's the bad guy. And so the two of them left quickly and went to the house of a man in Bahurim. And he had a well in his courtyard, and they climbed down into it. And his wife took a covering and spread it out over the opening of the well and scattered grain over it. No one knew anything about it. And when Absalom's men came to the woman at the house, they asked, "Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" And the woman answered them, "They crossed over the brook." And the men searched but found no one, so they returned to Jerusalem. Another story where somebody lies. She does not tell the truth, for she sent them in the wrong direction. So what are we to make of these stories? And I've just given you four biblical stories. Now, what do they all have in common? Well, they each involve a life and death issue. In each case, they involve people intent on murdering innocent people. So each story that I read has more in common with the Corrie ten Boom story than with Potiphar's wife lying about Joseph, or Joseph's brothers lying to dad about Joseph being eaten by animals. In these cases, people are not, you know, well, in these cases, people did want to harm others. But these other four scenarios, they didn't want to harm people. They wanted to save life. It wasn't for personal gain. It's not avoiding personal consequences or avoiding embarrassment or shame. It's a sense of a higher duty. All right, what does this have to do with the story of Joseph? Remember that his memories of his brothers are that of a group of men who are violent murderers, liars, and slave traders. They had intended to kill him before settling on selling him as a slave. And after what they did to him, he's not ready to trust them with his brother. Benjamin, whom he loves, he's not going to trust them with Benjamin. If they did it to me, he might say, they might do it to him. So Benjamin is like Joseph in that he's the father's favorite son. Benjamin is like Joseph in that his mother is Rachel. Benjamin will be like Joseph in that he will now be far from home, out of sight from his father. So it seems that, you know, Joseph, while he has his brother Simeon in prison, he felt secure that the brothers would not do anything to Benjamin on the trip to Egypt, because they knew that unless they brought him, their older brother would not go free. But now, sending them back home with these brothers with no supervision, he had no guarantee that they would not kill Benjamin and say to their dad, "Oh, well, he was killed in Egypt. or along the way, whatever. And so Joseph would not easily forgive himself if anything should happen to his brothers. So once again, what we have here in this story is a story of life and death. Joseph does not trust his brothers. This is what happens when trust has been broken. Suspicion sets in. A person who is in doubt needs evidence. You cheated on me. I can't trust you. You took all the money from our bank account to go gambling. I can't trust you. You abused our daughter. I can't trust you with the kids. You lied to me. I can't trust you anymore. Right? Trust is fragile. And when it's broken, suspicion will replace trust. And there's nothing wrong with being suspicious about people who have broken trust. People should be tested now to see if they can be trusted again. It's one of the consequences. So this is a very well-crafted test to see whether these men have changed or not. I mean, they sold Joseph into slavery, and so now Joseph is going to give them an opportunity to leave their brother in slavery. They could go home and say to their father, Benjamin stole a cup and the king kept him. Sorry, not our fault. But at least, you know, Joseph has an opportunity here to see how they respond, whether they really do want to get rid of him. I mean, he has made it so easy for them to get rid of their brother. And at the same time, he does not risk having his brother Benjamin killed by his violent, murderous brothers. So the context in which we have to understand Joseph's lies and false accusations and frame up is the same as all these other biblical stories that I mentioned. So in some ways, we might even think of it as akin to an undercover operation where people, you know, use deceit to get to the truth. So I'm not ready to throw Joseph under the bus on this one. And yet I want to say this is a very difficult question here. And there are many associated questions, like what if a Christian was the head of a military operation during wartime? Could he be? Remember the saying, the first casualty of war is truth? Can a Christian ever be a spy? I mean, there were spies in the Old Testament. Can a Christian be part of an undercover sting to capture terrorists or rapists? And, you know, when people live under murderous regimes, truth is they have to learn how to be as innocent as doves and as wise as serpents. Now, again, it is not my intention to talk anyone out of their position. If they hold to the view that there is to be no exceptions ever to lying, then I say may the Lord bless you in your life and in your example. But friends, again, I personally do not feel right now that I can be as dogmatic on this issue given all these biblical examples that I have read, and there are more in the scriptures as well. Under very extreme circumstances, there may be room for this kind of example to be imitated. So that's where I land on the test, Joseph's test. But in closing, if I may be truthful with you, I want to once again reiterate and say that this is a hard question to tackle. And my greatest fear is that some people may infer that I'm kind of just, you know, giving an open door to lying, making it easy. And that troubles me. So I really want to be heard clearly that in principle, we should always tell people the truth, no matter how uncomfortable, how embarrassing, and even how consequential the truth may be. Lying is no small sin. And more harm has come to people through lying than telling the truth. And frankly, I would say that we are being lied to every day. Every day we're being lied to. Somewhere, someone is lying to us. And the solution to living in the midst of so much lies is just a commitment by a multitude of people to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And I trust that we as believers will lead the way in this regard. But friends, I at the same time want to pray for my brothers and sisters who find themselves in countries like North Korea and Afghanistan and Eritrea and many other places where it is dangerous to acknowledge that you are a Christian. My prayer for them is that they will learn how to be as innocent as doves and as wise as serpents. Let's pray. Father, we do ask for your wisdom. Your word says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and we would ask this of you, Lord. And we especially pray for the church, our brothers and sisters around the world being persecuted. Oh God, give them wisdom, give them courage, enlighten their minds to know what is and what is not pleasing to you under the circumstances that they live. And Father, I pray for us as a church. I pray that we would love the truth and that we would hate lies. That we would realize that it is truth that sets us free. Lies never do. And I pray, Father, as well, that that you would give us a spirit of discernment. Keep us close to you. And bless this message to all who have heard it today. In Jesus' name, amen.